Galatians chapter 2, please. Second chapter of Galatians.
We looked at the first part of chapter 2 some time ago. Now we want to finish, at least get a little more into the book. And I wanted to let purposely a little time elapse so that you could kind of ponder some of the thoughts in chapter 2. We're going to connect them tonight with some behavior of Peter. Let me read a couple of verses starting in verse 11. God's Word says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came with James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Of course, the key phrase here is, they walk not uprightly according to the gospel. And I want to get to this in a couple of minutes, but the world has a way of dealing with behavior. They say, you know, clean out your environment. That's the world method. Now, is there merit to that? Absolutely. I've had folks in this church come up and say, "Internet pornography is just ruining my family." What's the first thing I'm thinking? How about getting rid of the internet? Just a thought, you know? I'm really struggling. I got this song in my head and it won't go away, and it's not one that's honoring to the Lord. How about don't listen to it again? We're not saying there's absolutely no merit to those arguments. But in the world's eyes, the way you conquer behavior is by conquering your environment. Of course, they have another method in which you conquer yourself. And you grab all the willpower you have, and you just strive. You pull up your boots, and you push forward, and you try to change your behavior. The Bible calls both of those a denial of the gospel. It's a denial of grace. The Bible teaches the way you change behavior is by changing your philosophy, by becoming converted, by allowing Jesus to save you and clinging tightly to the gospel. And by the way, this is true for the lost and for the saved. If you've never become a Christian, that is the first step to changing your behavior. Asking Jesus to save you. Cling to the gospel. And you'll see in a minute, Peter's a saved man. He's a Christian. In fact, I dare say, Peter, if there is a level of Christianity, which there isn't, I mean, Peter's at the top tier. We're talking about one of the apostles that walked with Jesus. And if this guy can fall off the path and fall into patterns of sin, how much more for people like us that never saw the incarnate Christ, that never wrote an inspired epistle. And even with a guy like Peter, he doesn't say, "Hey, Peter, reach down, pull the bootstraps up, make yourself a better man." He says, "Peter, believe the gospel. Embrace the gospel. You're not walking in line with the what? The gospel. It's not you're not walking in line with your willpower. It's not, you know, Peter, you're not walking in line with the environment you've cleansed. It's Peter, you're not walking in line with the gospel." So the world has its philosophy, and Jesus and the church has theirs. Now, what is the gospel? That's the first thing we asked. And secondly, we're going to discover today, how does the gospel behave? We read, and I'm not going to go through the whole section, but in chapter 2, the first part, we introduced ourselves to the Jerusalem Council. And of course, this is a council where there were two sides. There was the legalist, and there was the Apostle Paul, and those that believed the gospel. And the legalist, they would say, well, certainly the apostles agree with us. Certainly you're supposed to live by the law. Everybody knows that in order to behave better, you've got to just obey the law. You've got to obey the rules in the Bible. Become circumcised. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't cheat. And on the other side, there was the Apostle Paul and his band of men, and they were saying, no, you believe the gospel. That's what saves someone. That's what changes behavior. That's what enters a man into heaven. Now, what is the proof? Because at the Jerusalem Council, you had two sides pitched against each other, and in the middle we had the apostles. Do you remember that? And the apostles were deciding who is right. And of course, the Galatian legalists are saying that the legalism is right. And the apostles must have agreed with us. And the apostle Paul is saying, no, the apostles, they believed in grace. Now, who's right? Now, obviously, the apostle Paul is right. And he gives you proof. And you find that proof in the person of Titus in verse 3. At the Jerusalem Council, we're told that Titus, who being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. Now, let me explain this real quick. This is Paul's irrevocable proof. If you ask Paul, Paul proved to me that you won the argument at the council. He'd say, circumcised. What does that mean? Let's understand something. This is not just talking about Titus's response. This is not, in other words, you know, Titus heard both arguments and he decided, well, I don't think I want to be circumcised. I'm going to be honest with you folks. If I heard both arguments, I wouldn't want to be circumcised regardless of who won, okay? There's a surgical procedure here that nobody wants to undergo. It's very painful, especially without medication like in the early world. So if you're like me, you're reading through the text and you're thinking, quite frankly, I don't care what Titus thinks. That, you know, there's no way I would undergo circumcision. I mean, it would really have to be a work of grace, you know what I mean? So I personally am a little skeptical about Titus's decision not to be circumcised. But I want you to rest assured as I am, this has absolutely nothing to do with Titus. When the Bible says he was not compelled to be circumcised, the key to this is found in the word compelled. And that word means to be forced to do something. By the way, it's found 9 times in Scripture. And sometimes it's even in reference to physically making someone do something. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul is giving a testimony, and he's talking about how he used to punish Christians before he became one. And he says, I often punished them in the synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, he would physically beat them until they blasphemed. And by the way, for the record, the same word is in verse 14 with Peter. He says, why do you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? That's the same Greek word. In other words, why are you forcing them to do this? And obviously Peter wasn't doing it in a forceful way, but he was trying to convince people. So when the Bible says Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, that's not talking about Titus and how he felt. That means the apostles did not pursue him. They didn't compel him. They didn't force him to be circumcised. They didn't even approach him to be circumcised. So you see, the argument is not really what Titus did, it's what the apostles did. The apostles, who were really the rulers of the council, they basically had an indifferent spirit towards Titus. They did not compel Titus to be circumcised. So the proof here, according to Paul, is not necessarily on what Titus did. It's what on the apostles didn't do, that they did not pursue Titus and compel him to be circumcised. And by the way, just to make a point, some people think the early church was divided on the gospel. Like, you know, these apostles believe this, Jesus taught this, someone else taught this. You know what this teaches, the Jerusalem Council? That everybody believed the same gospel. There are some people that say, hey, if you want real religion, read Jesus. And if, you know, no. And the other side, no, read Paul, that's real religion. And they act like it's two separate gospels. But here you have the people who walked with Jesus and the apostle Paul to the Gentiles, and they come together and they agree on what the gospel is. Now, what exactly is the gospel? And this is the key. Look at verse 6. The Bible says, of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, for God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat, and that's the apostles, in conference added nothing to me. And this was the argument we made last time. This is the gospel. They added nothing to me. In other words, the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. It's that simple. In other words, Paul presented grace and the apostles added absolutely nothing on top of that. And folks, this is what you got to believe to be a Christian. Jesus plus nothing. If you're a Christian and you're not walking in line with the gospel, this is what he's calling you back to. Jesus plus nothing. They added nothing to me. In other words, it's not Jesus plus your baptism. It's not Jesus plus you praying. It's not Jesus plus your faithfulness. I've heard people say, you know, how do you know you're a Christian? And they say, well, I prayed. See, it's Jesus plus your prayer now. The object of our faith as Christians is Jesus. It's Jesus plus nothing. And folks, I'm all in favor of praying. It's a good thing. When somebody's ready to receive the Lord, I'll often ask them, do you want to bow your head and pray right now? That's a good thing to do. But they're not trusting in the prayer to save them. They're trusting in Jesus plus nothing. I've learned over the time, especially in Sunday school, that people who struggle with assurance of faith, assurance of salvation, it's usually the same thing. You know what it is? I've heard this 1,000 times. They say, you know, I don't know if I was sincere when I got saved. See, so now it's Jesus plus your sincerity. You see how tricky this is? And I told you last time, this is the makeup we put on to come to Jesus. In other words, when somebody's going on a date, you teens know this, right? I hope not. Parents, not too young, okay? They put on their best clothes, you know. They want to look good for the individual. Gentlemen have a pocket full of shirts. Make themselves more attractive. They dress themselves up to be a little more presentable. And in many cases, if you're older and older and single, you're actually looking to be courtable. You're looking to be marriageable. And for us, that's what we often do with God. We're putting on this makeup and we're thinking, Lord, if I just make myself courtable, you'll accept me. If I just make myself marriageable, if I just have the right makeup on. And our makeup is faithfulness, sincerity, keeping the subculture. You say, where do you get this keeping the subculture stuff? What do you think Peter's makeup was in chapter 2? Keeping the subculture. You know, you can't be saved unless you act like a Jew. That's his own subculture, and he thought that was superior. So you see, we have all kinds of religious activity, even good things, like not fornicating, like lying. And we often think, you know, if I've done one of these real bad sins, I need 3 days of purification, and then I can approach Jesus. Do you see what you're doing? It's Jesus plus your purity. Not Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing. You'll never feel the liberty and the grace to come to the throne of what? Grace. Jesus plus nothing is the gospel. And everybody has different makeup. For some, it's sincerity. For some, it's outward morality. For some, it's outward religion. And we feel like we can't approach God unless we have these things in our life. And by the way, this is extremely tricky. Because some people, you know what their makeup is? Their makeup is knowing that they go to God with makeup. And they say, look, I'm the enlightened one. I'm the one that understands the gospel. Nobody in here gets this thing but me. That's their makeup. And now it's Jesus plus their enlightenment. And this is the whole point of chapter 2. When you come to Jesus, when you come to God, you don't need makeup. You know what Jesus is saying? I am your makeup. I am all you need to approach God. I am all you need to pray. The only thing you have to do to get the smile of God is to believe in me and trust in me and lean on my righteousness and not your own. Lean on my makeup and don't approach me with yours. And there's a connection here to verse 14, and here's where we catch up. We got the phrase here, Peter is trying to keep his own subculture, trying to evangelize with it. In this case, it's the Jewish subculture. And he's trying to make Gentiles live with the Jews. And by the way, the interesting thing about verse 14 is Peter himself didn't even do that. Paul says to Peter, Peter, you don't even do this. Why are you yourself forcing other people to do this? And I want you to understand what he's saying here. Listen to this. He says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Let me tell you what he's saying. Peter, you're not walking in line, what's the gospel again? With Jesus plus nothing. In other words, you're coming to God with makeup. You're looking at humanity with makeup. You've lost track of Jesus plus nothing. Do you see the connection here? Do you see the connection with Jesus plus nothing and Peter's behavior? And Paul says, until you walk in line with the gospel, until you embrace the gospel, you're going to continue to do this. And that's what we as Christians believe. The gospel is like a straight line. It's like if you've ever Officer Coppins, I'm sure, has done this a million times. You give the test for the DUI, and somebody's walking all over the place. They're staggering. And this is what Peter, you're staggering. You're not walking consistent with Jesus plus nothing. Now, real quick, look at the narrative. Here's the sin, verse 11 and 12. He says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter was come to Antioch, and you can see that there were men from James. And that phrase, but, that just speaks volumes. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, there's a contrast here. In other words, when they were at the Jerusalem council, Peter, he was all for salvation by grace. I mean, he was grace's man, you know. You're looking at a great chameleon here. I mean, when grace is the talk of the town, there's Peter to hype up grace. But when a crowd that believes law comes in and you can be saved by doing good works, there's Peter trumpeting that. So Peter's having a tough time walking the line and believing the gospel. When a legalist move in, he desires, he changes. He changes directions. That's what the word but means. But when Peter was coming to Antioch, he wasn't walking in accordance with the gospel. Now there's a word here you really got to look at, and it's the word disassemble. It's the word for hypocrisy. But I want you to understand, this is not the kind of hypocrisy we think of. Now, let me ask you this. What is biblical hypocrisy? Let's find out first what it isn't. I've heard people say, the reason I don't go to church is I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, the reason I don't give is I don't want to be a hypocrite. They're waiting for these perfect motives in order to go and do right. The reason I don't want to be faithful to my wife is I'm living a lie. I don't want to be a hypocrite. See, do you know this? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that doing right makes you a hypocrite. That's the world's definition of hypocrisy. Do you know what it means when you want to do wrong and you do right? The Bible doesn't call it hypocrisy. What does it call it? It's called obedience. And it's presented in Scripture as a virtue. When you're warring with your flesh and you have a desire to do wrong, sometimes we think to ourselves, hey, you know, as long as I don't, I got to wait till my heart's in it. I got to wait. You know? And you're waiting. By the way, if you're waiting for perfect motives, you'll be waiting for the rest of your life. You will never have perfect motives while you're here on earth. And by the way, if you ever think you have perfect motives, you got to look a little deeper, and I think you'll find that those perfect motives are rooted in something else, like usually your own selfishness or something like that. So there are no perfect motives. The whole point of obedience is doing it in spite of wanting to do wrong, in spite of temptation. So let's not confuse hypocrisy with biblical obedience. If you're at war with your flesh and your heart is not in it and you choose to do right, that in the Bible is presented as a virtue. It's not presented as hypocrisy. There is a good kind of hypocrisy, at least in the biblical sense. So never, 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 when you do right, is that called hypocrisy in the Bible. Now consider Peter here. He knows what's right. He knows he's supposed to include the Gentiles. His heart's not in it. And he obeys his heart, and that's when he's a hypocrite. If Peter did against what his flesh wanted to do, he wouldn't be called a hypocrite by Paul. And Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And here we have an occasion of public rebuke. Is there ever a time for public rebuke? Absolutely. You've got public sin. It's unrepented of. We've got a domino effect going on with people that are being carried away, even Barnabas. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. And that was what Paul's motive was. We have the dissension in verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Let me give you a couple thoughts on verse 13. Number one, sin is not an island unto itself. In other words, your depravity will affect other people when it starts to affect. In other words, it's like a rash. It starts on one part of the body and it spreads to the whole body. That's what's taking place here. If you ever played golf, I'm the guy with the bad swing. You know, if you ever golf with me, don't watch me swing, because by hole 16, you're going to pick it up. I'm telling you, you know. You watch one guy, he's got a bad swing, and before you know it, you're hitting him in the woods, and you know, you're a good handicapped golfer, you know, whatever that is, okay? And you watch a guy with the wrong swing, you're going to have the wrong swing. It goes with baseball, it goes with golf, it goes with anything, and it goes with life. When you're watching somebody, and they're doing all kinds of crazy things, if that's you, and you're separating from the brethren in the wrong way, people are going to go with you, they're going to take on what you're doing. We are not islands unto ourselves. And by the way, I want to get the specific here. Let's not be general. We're talking about the wrong kind of separation. We'll get to this in a minute. We're talking about separating from people in a congregation that there is no good reason to separate from. And you start saying to yourself, I'm not going to speak to them. I'm not going to fellowship with them. I'm not going to sit next to them. See, by the way, your attitude is not one of pejorative. You're not angry. You're not bitter. Here's the key. It's one of indifference. And that's what Peter is called on here for being a hypocrite. Indifference. I don't know what it is in the church that you have a problem with some individual, with some group of people. You may be at Christian work and you don't like the non, and a non-Christian don't like the Christian. You may work in a Christian environment and there may be someone in the way there you do things different than. And the Bible says there is a wrong kind of separation between the brethren. that kind of divides over non-doctrinal, non-moral things and holds an indifferent attitude towards those people. And we have an example of that bad kind of separation here. And by the way, we're not talking about beating a guy up. I'm not talking about when your church brother goes to sit in a chair, you pull it out from under him. We're talking about tolerance. That's the world's call of the day. Just tolerate each other. That's what Peter's doing here, just tolerating people. You are called to a much greater call than tolerance. Tolerance is inferior to what you're called to. You're called to love these people. You're called to bond together. And by the way, the Old Testament says, he that despises his neighbor is void of wisdom. In other words, if you are indifferent towards the average man here, even the average man on your street, the Bible says you're void of wisdom. So we're talking about indifference to other people. And what Peter's doing here is he's giving license to everybody else. This is what you've got to consider, and I'm going to bring it right down home in a minute. Teaching your kids. Every time you talk about someone in front of your kids, I'm very careful what I say, even in front of my spouse, if it's about someone else. I want to make sure my spirit is right, even when we're at home. And I say, honey, we need to be very careful in this area, because I don't want to give anyone in my house, my daughter's young, but my wife, even my dogs, license to go and treat somebody indifferently. Because I know from this passage, if I start treating people indifferently, it's going to spread throughout my home. I know when I teach Sunday school, if I start undermining people in the church or undermining whether it's leadership or one of your brothers, it's going to spread through that class. You may be out to lunch with someone in a church. Everything you say, you're going to give them license if you're not careful. And by the way, this is especially true if you're a church leader. If you're a leader in this church, a pastor, a teacher, a shepherd couple, a deacon, trustee, if you're involved in any kind of public worship, it's like throwing gasoline on the fire, because that's what Peter was. He was a leader. And the leader was held to a high standard, and he undermined the gospel. And even Barnabas, the Bible says, was taken away. This affects people you would never think it would affect. You know, be a Barney, you know? I love Barnabas. He's one of my favorite biblical characters. But the Bible says even Barnabas was carried away. This is the last one we'd expect. If there's one person outside of Jesus in the Bible, I'd say this is a good guy to emulate. I might even say Barnabas. I mean, nobody trusted the Apostle Paul, and who took him in? Barnabas. Nobody trusted John Mark, and who took him in? Barnabas. You're talking about the guy that knows how to open his arms to people that are normally rejected. But when somebody Barnabas looks up to gets carried away, here comes Barnabas and he's following Peter. So even people you wouldn't expect. You think about Jesus accepting sinners. You know, the next person that comes to mind for me is Barnabas. And yet the Bible says even Barnabas here was carried away. And you want to know what this tells me? It shows how entrapping legalism can be. Your desire to be accepted by others will cause you to reject the out crowd. And Barnabas has a desire to be in the in crowd, and because of that, he rejects the out. And that's the same thing Peter does. We'll show you in a minute. Here's the rebuke in verse 14, the verse we're looking at. They're not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And there's our key phrase. There are two things I want to talk about real quick before we leave, and the two things are, number one, what does it mean to walk according to the gospel? And two, we want to do a test. Am I walking according to the gospel? So one, what does it mean? And two, am I walking it? Now, what does it mean to walk in line with the gospel? Let me start off by saying I love this terminology and I recommend it. I've wrestled for some time about what is and what is not a right term for a guy who's living in sin but still a Christian, and I can't think of a better phrase than not walking in line with the gospel. The phrase, you're not right with God, not a bad phrase, but to me that applies a little bit more to lost people, that they're not righteous before God. And yet a Christian can be righteous before God and still not walk according to the gospel. The phrase backslidden, certainly a good term, but I love the phrase not walking according to the gospel. Now there's a connection here between embracing the gospel and your behavior. Here's Paul's message to Peter. Peter, you've lost sight of Jesus plus nothing. You're not embracing Jesus plus nothing. Now, I want to tell you what's going on here. You've heard of roots and fruits, where you look for the fruit in order to find the root. Here is the ultimate root, not embracing the gospel. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, your spiritual troubles are from this one thing. You're not believing the gospel. You're not embracing the gospel. It's not so much that you haven't necessarily done all the things. It's that you're not allowing Jesus to do all these things. And Peter was not believing Jesus plus nothing. And that's what Paul's saying. This is the ultimate root of the gospel. In other words, when you're struggling and you don't have peace, you've got to ask yourself, Lord, where am I not seeing myself in Jesus? Where am I not believing the gospel? If you have a bad relationship with your spouse, it's rooted in not embracing the gospel. If you're struggling with something in your life, it's rooted in, Lord, where am I not believing I'm that bad? Am I not believing you're that good? Where am I not trusting the gospel? I'm obviously giving lip service to this, but where am I not putting my faith? A great verse on this is found in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Look at this. Look what grace does. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see what that says? Grace teaches holiness. There's a connection. And what Paul's saying to Peter is embrace the gospel, Peter. That's what his call is in verse 15 and on. So that's what walking in line with the gospel is. Am I trusting the gospel? Am I believing the gospel? And here's the test. Am I walking in line with it? Three tests. Number one, sign number one that I'm not walking in line with the gospel, I have the wrong kind of separation. Now, there's a right kind of separation. You folks know this. We're not to be yoked with theological and moral error, unrepentant especially. But there's the wrong kind of separation, and that's what you have here. You have Peter withdrawing for any reason he wants. And by the way, this is not doctrinal and it's not moral. It's not like Peter's making a stance for the gospel here. And we have an example of the wrong kind of separation. Disunity over non-moral and non-theological things. You got to understand, this is the play in the playbook of somebody not walking in line with the gospel. This is what a legalist does. You have to understand this. Even the Pharisees did this to the sinners. And even Galatians 4:17, we're told the number one tactic of somebody that's not walking in line with the gospel is they separate themselves from the pack. The Bible says, yea, they do exclude you. In other words, they push you out, just like Peter's doing here. Reaching out to people and accepting them, that is a mark of believing the gospel. See, when you believe Jesus plus nothing, you have no problem accepting other sinners. I mean, be honest. If you believe you're that bad, what can the guy next to you do that you won't accept him for? So you don't hold people in contempt. I mean, as we sing in the hymn, the slave becomes our brother, O holy night, don't they? Because the gospel has changed me. And no longer is there a gap between me and all of humanity. Now I feel just like one of them. I understand that I'm not morally superior, and the gospel is gripping me, and I'm not withdrawing for the wrong reasons. But as soon as Peter here believes Jesus plus my subculture, there's all kinds of rifts that take place in the church. So sign number one is the wrong kind of separation. Sign number two is fear. I mean, let me ask you this. What in the world would cause Peter to do this? This is a good guy. This is a guy who opened his arms to Cornelius and the Italian band. What would cause Peter to lose sight of the gospel? I mean, what would cause him to look down on someone else when in chapter 10 of Acts, he's embracing the Gentiles? What causes a man to do that? Well, it says it right in verse 12. For that, he says, before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated. And here's the reason, fearing them which were of the circumcision. In other words, Peter was afraid. Now let me ask you this. What was Peter afraid of? Was he afraid of persecution? Absolutely not. He's afraid of rejection. He's afraid that if he doesn't withdraw himself, these men from James won't see him as a spiritual leader. This is Peter attempting to look spiritual at the expense of what he knows to be true. And by the way, if you don't think this is a problem with everyone in this room, you haven't evaluated your heart nor your neighbor's heart. Peter wants to be thought of as a spiritual leader. He wants to be promoted in Christian ranks. I mean, he doesn't want people leaving Antioch saying, you know, that Peter, I thought he was a real man of character. Look, he's a compromiser. You know, he really wasn't as Christian as we thought he was. Peter doesn't want anybody to say that about him, so what does he do? He links himself to this group, and he knows it to be wrong, and that's the key. At one time or another, growing up, whether it was on a playground or whether just with your neighborhood friends, there was always a guy and whoever, you know, someone on the block who wasn't too popular, wasn't the athlete, you know. And let's be honest, you just didn't want his mark on your resume, you know. And you're afraid to be seen with him, so what do? You just kind of slip away, you know. That's exactly what's taking place here. And Peter does not want this mark on his resume. He doesn't want people calling him a compromiser, someone that doesn't know how to stand up. So he walks right into the hands of the legalist. Here's the key. Fearing the in-crowd, he was forced to reject the out-crowd. And that's exactly what Peter's doing. And the challenge to us is this. Are you withdrawing yourself from people in this congregation for the wrong reason? Or if you work in Christian ministry, are you withdrawing yourself from them for the wrong reason? Yeah, I mean, you know, you're not going to say hi to them in a group. You're not going to sit and eat with them with certain people around. I mean, that would just make you unpopular and uncool. That would do? That would be a real mark against your spiritual resume, and you might not be seen as a real spiritual leader. So you got to drift to the in crowd. That's exactly what Peter's doing. And by the way, this is a pull every man has in his heart. The pull for the applause of man at the expense of the crowd we're supposed to reach. Compelling others is the third one. Not only did he separate, not only did he fear, but he was compelling others to live in his own inconsistency. And verse 14 is powerful, and I want to just get on for the sake of time. You got to understand, this is not Peter's inconsistency that was the problem. I mean, if Peter himself lived one minute as a Jew and the next minute as a Gentile, that's something we all do. You know, every one of us struggles with. The Apostle Paul confessed this. He said, I don't do what I should do, and I end up doing the things that I'm not supposed to do. We all have this struggle where one minute we're walking in line, the next minute we're not. One minute we are, next minute we're not. Paul is not condemning Peter for doing that. He's condemning Peter for doing something. Peter is compelling. In other words, he's pushing this on other people. This is the real hypocrisy. Peter is trying to force people to do what he himself doesn't even do. And Paul says, Peter, that's proof you're not embracing the gospel. Now here's the last thing we want to do. You say, Pastor Chuck, I see these three things in my life. I see that I often despise my brother, or I often have an indifferent attitude towards my brother. And, or the second one, you may say, you know, I have an unusual fear, and I constantly want to be in the spiritual in crowd, even at the expense of pushing people aside. Or perhaps the third, you're constantly calling people to obey something that you yourself don't even believe in. But you know it's going to gain you merit with the other crowd, so you go and do it. You say, I struggle with these. Look what Paul says here. He doesn't say, Peter, stop doing that. That's not what he immediately says. What does he do? Verse 15 to 21, and we don't have time to read it now, but that's the gospel. He calls Peter back to the gospel. Do you understand what you see in this here? Repentance is to the gospel. That's the first place you repent. You know, if you're in sin, I'm not even going to say, stop it, until I say, why are you missing the gospel? Get on your knees and embrace the gospel again. Fall into the arms of Jesus. See your position in Christ. That's exactly what Paul is doing here to Peter. He's calling him back to the gospel. And here's Paul's message. The problem with Peter's behavior was that he wasn't believing and he wasn't trusting the gospel. And the fix is what? Go back to the gospel. Go back to your position in Jesus. I want to leave you with two thoughts here, two applications. And I hope these stick with you forever, really. Number one, the number one sign of you not embracing the gospel is how you treat other people. And by that I mean, not that you put them in headlocks, not that you egg your neighbor's house. None of you in here do that. But are you indifferent towards people around you? What do you think about the guy in the pew across from you? What do you think about the guy or the girl in back of you? What do you think about your neighbor that blasts his music so you can't sleep? What do you think about those people? If you don't have a spirit of love towards those people, you have a superiority complex just like Peter. You still aren't believing Jesus plus nothing. You may be a Christian, but you're not walking in line with the gospel. You've lost track of the Jesus plus nothing. In the Old Testament, in the wisdom books, he that despises his neighbor is void of wisdom. In other words, if you're indifferent towards people around you, you're not embracing the gospel. So the next time you do a spiritual evaluation, don't just look at what you've seen that week. Don't just look at what you've listened to. Here's a question you've got to ask yourself. How do I treat people around me? Do I really love that guy? Do I really love that girl? Do I really want to see their well-being? Or am I indifferent towards these people? That's the question. That's the one, and by the way, that's the one every one of us wants to avoid, but that's the question. And then you can judge, am I walking in line with the gospel? Second thing I want you to remember, repentance is always to the gospel. In other words, this is the world's definition of repentance. Turn away from sin. Turn away from sin. That's what the world believes. Turn away from iniquity. You hate your mother? Turn away from that. You hate your father? Turn away from that. You're angry with your brother? Turn away from that. You know? You egged your neighbor's house? There's twice. You guys probably think I got a complex, don't you? Turn away from that. That is the world's definition of repentance. You want to know what the Christian definition of repentance is? Turn away from that to Jesus. Turn away from that to the gospel. That is the Christian definition of repentance. And that's what Paul does here. He's not just telling Peter, hey, don't be a hypocrite. Stop doing all those things. He's saying, Peter, believe the gospel. But look at verse 16 real quick. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. You see that? He says, Peter, we know this. This is second nature. Where have you forgotten this? We know that a man is justified by faith. Even down in verse 20, you know this verse. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter, you're not believing the gospel. You're not embracing the gospel. When you're in sin and God convicts you of that, this is what you got to say, Lord, where am I not trusting Jesus plus nothing? Am I not believing that I'm not bad? Why am I looking for such acceptance in other people rather than in you? Lord, why am I believing that this new car or this new house is going to bring more joy than I already have in the gospel? Lord, why are all these things attracting my attention? The question that Paul wants Peter to ask is this. Lord, where am I not believing the gospel? Why am I believing that all these people are more important to me than you? Now, all you've done for me in Christ, that is the question you ask in repentance. You always repent not just from sin. You repent to Jesus. And that's the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, for years, maybe for years, you know, your idea of sanctification is simply, you know, turn away from sin. Turn away from sin. You know, turn off the television. And those aren't necessarily bad things. But the key is, you turn to Jesus. Where is the gospel in your sanctification? I mean, right now, today, where is Jesus in your life? I don't mean are you saved. I don't mean if you've been converted. Where is Jesus right now in your process of sanctification? Are you constantly calling yourself back to the gospel? Or are you calling yourself back to the law? That's the difference. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. You're a holy and perfect God. We're grateful that you allow us to walk in the gospel. Lord, you work through us. You change our hearts. You change our lives. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to you in the gospel. Help us to put down our wills and embrace the gospel. Help us, Lord, to lean hard on Jesus, that he would truly be our all in all. And Lord, we pray as a congregation that you would help us again to embrace the gospel afresh. Lord, we know that a man is justified by faith and not by law. Remind us of that daily. We know that we have to be crucified with Christ. Remind us of that, Lord. Help us to repent of the gospel. Help Jesus to be the center of our life and the center of our thinking. Pray for any in here that are struggling as Christians. That you would work in their heart, Lord. Help them to see that you are smiling on them because of their Savior. And Lord, there are many in here that feel they need to purify themselves before they enter the throne. May they realize they don't have to put the makeup on, Lord, that you will change them when they come. And Lord, I pray for any sinner in here who have never come to Jesus, that you would convert them. Grab them with the reality of Jesus plus nothing. And I pray it would change their life and help us, Lord, to grow in grace. Help us to hold tight to what you've done and what you're doing. Help us not to lean on our arms of flesh, Lord, but to lean on the everlasting arms of Christ. We're grateful for your mercy, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.